Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to joining with you daily to bring in conversations that inspire faith, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heighten your understanding and awareness of His presence in your life. We've got another great show planned for you today. My friend Jay Warner Wallace joins us to talk about his book, Forensic Faith, A Homicide Detective Makes the Case for a More Reasonable Evidential Christian Faith. Buckle up, because this is going to be an awesome conversation. Quick announcement. I don't know if you knew this, but today is Faith Radio's 70th anniversary. Can you even believe it? Just the faithfulness of those who've gone before us to grow this ministry to the point that it is. And you're a part of that by your gifts, support, your prayers. Cannot thank you enough. We're continuing. We're hungry. We're excited to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I feel like we're just getting started, but we'd sure love to celebrate with you. You can join us for a night of comedy with Bill Arnold and the original cast of Triple Espresso as we celebrate our 70 years of ministry. This is going to be amazing. It's one night only, March 16th at 7 p.m. at the Knight Performance Hall on the campus of University Northwestern St. Paul. You can find tickets on sale now at myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Jay Warner Wallace has been training young people in the church setting for over a decade. He's a cold case detective who's been featured on Dateline, Fox News, and others. A former atheist, he's the author of a number of books, including the one we're talking about today, Forensic Faith. We're going to call him Jim because he's our friend. You may know him as Jay Warner Wallace. Jim, welcome to the program.
Well, thanks so much for having me. Yeah, you can call me Jim, of course.
Yeah. And you know what? I'm so grateful to have you. You and I talked a few years ago, and it's been way too long, and I'm so excited for our listeners to hear from you. We love to start every day, Jim, talking scripture, and I know you're somebody who loves God's Word and studies it. Do you either have a life verse or one you've been thinking about these days you can share with us?
Well, I think last time I was with you, I talked about my kind of like a life verse. But what we've been studying, Susie and I, my wife, kind of working through the creeds, the early Christian creeds that are in the New Testament. You know, you think about the creeds that developed after the apostles, but there were creeds that were being spoken by the apostles, like Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15. If you look at verses 3 to 8, there are some really interesting things that Paul says about this early belief system. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom still remain, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as of one untimely born, he appeared to me also." That verse is I think, fascinating, because you can date it to within about 3 years of the resurrection. If you go back and look at Paul's journeys when he first contacted the apostles, because he's telling us that he received this from those who saw Jesus. And so he gets it, if you look back at the journeys of Paul, he gets it within 5 years, 3 to 5 years of the actual resurrection. So any claim that Christianity is kind of a late legend, where Jesus of Nazareth was just a regular guy, a smart rabbi who preached in the first century, and the Jesus we know of Christianity is just an extrapolation of this, just a legend that grew over time. Well, there wasn't time for the legend to grow over time, because Paul's telling us he gets it very early, and there were more than 500 people, most of whom were still alive, who could have said, "Well, wait a minute, that's not what Jesus said. That's not what really happened." So that early creed that you see in 1 Corinthians 15 to me is fascinating as a piece of evidence. And so we've kind of taken it on ourselves to memorize those. Hmm. Also, there's one in 1 Timothy 3. There's a number of these early creeds that if you look at your Bible, you'll see that they're set apart in the text. They're usually indented. Well, why? Because you can tell that there's something different about this part of the passage. Paul is reciting something that is creedal, that is, you know, a kind of a summary of the Christian worldview.
It's just mind-boggling when you think about, you know, I think sometimes we might read over that passage almost like we read through genealogies, you know, you kind of bump and skim kind of thing.
Yeah.
But when you, I mean, as a cold case detective, I mean, how many witnesses do you need to corroborate an actual case? I mean, what's the tipping point for you?
Well, okay, so it's going to depend. We talked about this, I think, last time when you and I talked, the idea of how do you evaluate eyewitnesses, right? Because I might have three eyewitnesses, all of whom are telling me the same thing, but they all possess the same bias or the same motive to lie to me. So it's about assessing the nature of each witness. But if you have a guy who tells you something or a gal who tells you something, and they don't seem, number one, you can demonstrate they were really there, they haven't changed their story over time, they can be corroborated in some way through physical evidence, and they don't possess a bias, that might be enough for a jury to say, I don't have a reason not to trust them. But if you had two of those, oh, then you're really in good shape. But if you had two people who can't pass that four-part test, then I don't care how many you have, you're going to say, this whole group is lying to me, okay? Mm. So I needed to be able to assess the authors of Scripture in a way that would help me to figure out, do they pass the test in those four areas? And that's really how I became a Christian, because my wife, you know, was willing to go to church once we had kids, but that was not part of our life for the, 18 years prior that we were together. The church was not part of who we were, and I was not interested in Christianity or any other religion, but I was interested in doing whatever would make Susie happy, so I went to church with her, and it turns out this pastor was provocative enough to interest me in purchasing a Bible. And not because I'm not like Lee Strobel, who's a friend of mine, who was trying to prove Leslie, his wife, wrong when she became a Christian first. I thought this was so absurd on its face that there was, like, no one would spend time trying to disprove the story of, you know, the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to do this. But I discovered as I read through the Gospels that they do pass the test in those ways that I would typically evaluate my cold case witnesses working a cold case homicide. And so I knew that, okay, I should probably at least stop talking as though they don't pass the test and maybe give us a little more attention.
Well, you said last time we talked as well, Jim, that when you have witnesses that are saying to the T the exact same story, they most likely talk to each other and they're forming their statement, so to speak. And that isn't that, forgive me if I'm getting this wrong, but I seem to remember you saying that the very fact that these disciples are even testifying and their stories are from a different angle, isn't that what would typically happen in a case, basically, when you've got people standing one across the street, one that was in the house, and they're telling the story from their vantage point? There's going to be consistencies, but different angles, right?
Well, not only just physical proximity, you know, where are you at? Where are you standing relative to where the crime occurred? But there's also things like that change the way witnesses testify only because they have different interests. So if your interest is such that you're focusing on one thing, what brought your attention to this guy when he first walked in the liquor store before he did the robbery was maybe that he's wearing the same shirt that you just bought for your husband. You're going to have a different set of things you're looking at and that you could really testify well about, but you may miss other things because just who you are, how you're wired, your personal background, your interests impact the way you see events and what it is your tunnel vision will block out. Because we only see a limited – we're not like video recorders where we can go back and replay it and, oh, in that corner of the scene, I can now see this. No, instead we have a real tunnel vision about what we see and remember. And so that's why I always want multiple witnesses, and that's why I expect them to say – what could seem like contradictory things, but I have to work through that. It usually is not the case. It's just they may appear contradictory on their face. Something very similar. You know, look, when I get called out in the middle of the night for a homicide, I only have one request of the dispatcher, only one. And before I get up and get my suit on and head into town because I've got a homicide that just occurred, I asked the dispatcher, I said, you got police officers there. Have the police officers who are on scene separate the eyewitnesses. Because if I don't separate those eyewitnesses, they're going to be talking for an hour before I get there. And then when I get there, their stories are almost identical. But I've missed all that nuanced, the differences that may appear contradictory. I'll work through those. But don't eliminate those before I get there, because that's the earmark of a reliable eyewitness testimony, is that, look, if the skeptics of the Scriptures, if all we had were four accounts that were word for word identical – you would not increase the the sense of reliability among skeptics. It would decrease because you would think, though, they have colluded. And I get that. And I expect there to be differences. And I saw those differences when I first read through the Gospels, and it never bothered me. I was like, well, as a matter of fact, it provoked me. Because as I looked through the differences in the Gospels, it was clear that somebody early on could have taken those differences out, but didn't. And so I thought, okay, that's good. That's good for me because now that gives me a place to start, a toehold, so that I can start to actually investigate those claims.
There's so many things running through my mind. We're going to take a break here in a couple minutes. But one of the things that amazes me is how human the people are in Scripture. And again, if they wanted to take that out and paint with a better stroke, they sure could have. But we read about very human people, you know, Peter being so hasty and then so broken and then rising up in such power. As you studied the Gospels and the life of Christ, anything kind of as a, you know, you're on your way to faith, but you're investigating Scripture. Did anything blindside you, surprise you, kind of overwhelm you?
Well, what you just said about Peter, I think, is really interesting. I like also, you know, this called this historians call this the kind of the attribute of embarrassment. You know, the idea that people are not likely to say. Now, I've met good liars though that will include embarrassing statements because they know those sound more honest. So I'm not going to necessarily, you know, I get it. I get that that's possible. But what I think is powerful about a lot of people will claim as skeptics that, yeah, you know, the Catholic Church is the one that kind of started this fiction and developed this fiction in coercion with an empire, forced this fiction on the masses. But if you think about it, the patriarch that the Catholic Church points to is the most embarrassing character in Scripture. And I don't even think he's rehabilitated all that well. You could argue he's rehabilitated at the end, and he is. But not for as stupid as he looks in the Gospels. I mean, he looks terrible in the Gospels. And then you want this to be – I mean, if there's one person, I would probably be looking for John for leadership or somebody. I'm not sure I'd be looking for Peter to be the leader of this. And so I think if you were going to sterilize an account to give more credence to that power of the bishop in Rome, Peter, from whom all authority flows, it seems to me that you would do a better job of sterilizing his appearance in the Gospels. And that is, I think, something. Now, again, I'm a cumulative case guy. All my cases in trial have been cumulative. In other words, I kind of call it death by 1,000 paper cuts. No one thing has been powerfully convincing for me in front of a jury. But when you put 50 things that all point to the same reasonable inference, it's kind of hard to miss it. That's what was happening here. That embarrassment of Peter is just another paper cut in the collection of paper cuts that I think make the case.
So interesting. Talking to J. Warner Wallace today. His book, it's like a workbook, and it will so equip you to share your faith. It's titled Forensic Faith, A Homicide Detective Makes the Case for a More Reasonable Evidential Christian Faith. I think you might know the drill by now about how to get a book. You can email middays@myfaithradio.com. That's middays@myfaithradio.com. Put Forensic Faith in the subject line. And don't forget your mailing address. Now, I want you to text if you've got questions or comments for my guest today, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. When we come back, we're going to talk about the difference between accidental and evidential belief. More with J. Warner Wallace in a minute.
Your body.
Welcome to Midday. So glad to have you listening today. I'm Susie Larson talking to my friend J. Warner Wallace, who's written an amazing book titled Forensic Faith, A Homicide Detective Makes the Case for a More Reasonable Evidential Christian Faith. In fact, if you just tuned in, honestly, the first quarter, was so good that you'll have to catch the podcast after the fact. Would love to have you text in your questions if you'd like, 877-933-2484. And if you want in on the drawing, we've got a few copies to give away. You're going to love this book. My husband wanted me to tell you, Jim, that he's like, tell him I love him. This has been such an equipping book for him. And friends, we'd love to get a copy into your hands as well. Email to get in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. We're going to get to the question. I'd love to have you make the distinction between accidental and evidential belief. But first, Lucy writes in. Let's see if I can get her question. She's asking for a book. I'll hand your address off, Lucy. Okay, here it is. Make the distinction between accidental and evidential belief.
Okay, so I think this is, I always use the analogy of you know, if you ask me, am I a Californian? I can demonstrate that I'm a Californian because I can pull out my ID and show you that, you know, my address is right here in California. And I've been here my whole life. I was born and raised right here in Los Angeles County. And so I could demonstrate that. But if you ask me questions about the California in any kind of detail, like, you know, like how many cities are there? How many counties are there? What is the population of California? I mean, how do you pass a bill in the state legislature? You know, how many linear miles of coastline are there? What's the state bird, state tree, state motto? I couldn't really tell you any of those things. And if you press me, you'll discover pretty quickly that I'm a pretty crummy Californian. But I happen to have been born here. And I didn't control that. That was, just, you know, from my perspective, it was relatively accidental. I happen to have been born in California. Now, that's the question I have for a lot of people who I talk to, and I ask this question all the time: why are you a Christian? And the number one answer I get, no matter where I go, and I think I speak as much as anybody else probably who's written books all around the country at different churches and conferences, the number one response I get is, well, I was raised this way. I was born into a family of Christians. That is the most popular response. I'm not surprised. That is actually the most popular response of anyone in any faith system. For the most part, our parents' beliefs do have an impact still, believe it or not, on most of us. But the second most popular answer is, well, I've had an experience that demonstrated for me that this was true. Well, everyone says that. If you're a Mormon, you are a Mormon because you were either raised that way or you had an experience, you would say, of the Holy Spirit that demonstrated the Book of Mormon was true for you. Okay. Everyone says that about every faith system, even though these faith systems are entirely contradictory. So whatever approach you're taking, if you happen to be a Christian because you were born that way or raised in that but you really can't – don't ask me too many questions about Christianity. It's kind of like when you ask me questions about California. Yeah, it's true. A lot of us are in the right place. We happen to be in the true view of the world. Christianity, I believe, is the one accurate view of reality. But you might be here by accident. You haven't thought about it. You didn't choose it. You didn't investigate all the other claims. You haven't really even investigated the claims of Christianity yet. But you're in the right place by accident. And I think look, you're in the right place. But the problem is your kids may be in the right place with you. And now they're in their junior high years, and they're kind of wondering, am I in the right place? And the first person they're going to ask or watch is not going to be J. Warner Wallace or any other Christian casemaker or any other theologian or apologist. It's going to be us as their parents, right? It's going to be mom and dad. So if you're in the right place, but you don't even know why it's the right place, it's going to be harder for you, I think, to explain to your kids why it is the right place. And there's an entire body of people out there online right now that are very eager to convince our kids that it's not the right place. And so and the age of skepticism has dropped so dramatically, just for no other reason, we have access to the internet. And you may not have encountered the first Buddhist you've ever known until you were in college 30 years ago, but your kids have already encountered those folks online. And they could be 11, 12 years old. They're encountering the entire plethora, the entire collection of competing worldviews. They're actually encountering those things every day. We now have to be in a different position, I think, we have to move from accidental Christianity to a more intentional, evidential. And I think that is very much consistent with what Scripture teaches about not only Jesus, but all the disciples of Jesus who were commissioned specifically because of their evidential value, right? He says, you saw this stuff. You will now be my witnesses. That's called direct evidence. Eyewitness testimony and trial is called direct evidence. And what qualified these folks to speak about Jesus was their evidential status, their eyewitness status, because that's what happens in Acts 1, right? I mean, we got to replace Judas. And who are we going to replace Judas with? Well, Peter says it's going to have to be somebody who saw Jesus from the baptism to the resurrection. And they pick Matthias. Okay. Well, why is that requirement in place? Well, because if you wanted to be an apostle, if you wanted to be in that position, you had to be an eyewitness. And that, by the way, is also what qualified you to write the Scripture we call the New Testament. This is why Paul spends so much time saying, didn't I also see the risen Christ on the road to Damascus? Well, why does he care? Why should anybody care? What he's writing is true, why do you care? Because what gave you status to write scripture was your eyewitness status. And that's, I think, very powerful for me as a detective, because this is a worldview that is not grounded on nice teaching. It's grounded on, did this thing happen called the resurrection? And we've provided you with enough evidential support for this to know that that is true, and off we go. So I think it's important for us to take that approach with our kids.
Wow. You know, you think about so many of us sitting in accidental faith when there's clear evidence to the contrary, you know, that it's more than accidental. In fact, I thought this was so interesting. You said Buddhism is based on wisdom statements from Buddha, Hinduism based on the revelation of the ancient sages as revealed in the Vedas, Confucianism is established from the wisdom made by statements by Confucius. You said in all these examples, the statements of these religious leaders exist independent of any event in history. Their systems rise and fall on the basis of ideas and concepts rather than claims about historical event. Christians make our philosophical claims, absolutely, but they're actually connected to historical events. I mean, so there's so much evidence there, and we're sitting on accidental faith. So you're saying, come on over and explore the evidence, because it's more concrete than you can imagine. Is that right?
Yeah, and I think that we're at a place in culture, because of the internet age. This is the information age, right? We had Bronze Ages, Iron Ages. You know, we're in an information age. So all of our young people have access to more information than ever before. And what this has really done is it's not like there's any more clarity, because as the amount of information has been made available to our young people, the amount of trust that they have in information has fallen. Because there's so much out there competing for their attention. And it all looks pretty legit, right? Because these websites look good. So now the question is, who do I trust? You're already in a position as a parent to be in that position of trust. So if you just knew as much as those folks online knew, and you know the truth, you got a much better chance at influencing your young people than the internet does, because it's a trust issue. And so I think that this is why it's time for us to shift. And I talk, I call this book Forensic Faith, because I think you can have faith just based on blindly. You don't even know why it's true. That's kind of the accidental belief we were talking about, right? Or you can believe something that's unreasonable because the evidence demonstrates that it's false. Well, that isn't, neither one of those two ways is what Jesus was talking about when he talked about faith. It's this idea that I have given you enough evidence. I worked these miracles in front of you, he says, throughout John. That you should know that what I'm saying is true. If you don't believe me, there's the witness of the Holy Spirit, there's the witness of God the Father, there's the witness of John the Baptist, and there's the witness of all of these miracles I have worked in front of you. As a matter of fact, when John the Baptist has doubts, he sends his followers to Jesus. What does Jesus do with them? He does three miracles and says, go back and tell John what you just saw. Well, that's an evidentialist who's saying, hey, you ought to believe in this. Now, look, are you going to have open questions? Yeah. Am I going to be able to go? You're definitely going to have doubts. You're definitely going to have open questions at the end of the evidence trail. And that step you take from the end of the evidence to your decision, that is a step you could say is a faith, but it's a forensic faith, because it's not blind and it's not unreasonable. It's built on the reasonable evidence that Jesus shared with us, even though it requires a step of faith.
Powerful. Talking to J. Warner Wallace, his book, Forensic Faith, A Homicide Detective Makes the Case for a More Reasonable Evidential Christian Faith. I want you to get a copy, email to get in the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Hope it's a great day for you. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. Have you ever thought, just paused and considered what salvation means, what Jesus did when he came to earth, the fact that the Bible says he made a public spectacle of the powers that oppose us, that many witnesses saw him after the resurrection? I think at times we can get too casual about what it was that he did for us, what we possess in him, and who he is. I'm so glad to be talking to J. Warner Wallace today about his book, Forensic Faith, A Homicide Detective Makes the Case for a More Reasonable Evidential Christian Faith. I've got a few copies to get into your hands. I wish I had 100, because I'm telling you, this is one of those equipping books to help you be able to defend your faith. In fact, you say, Jim, that that, you know, we hear these statements long enough, they sound true and they feel true. And this is one of them. Arguments never saved anyone. No one has ever been argued into the kingdom. And you say those statements aren't exactly waterproof. Why so?
Well, okay, so it's clear that God is sovereign, right? Okay, I get that. And I think that nothing happens without God first calling people. And Jesus talked about this. No one comes to the Father, no one comes to the Son, rather, unless he's called by the Father. So I get that. So that's not the issue for me. God is sovereign enough that he could not only call us to himself, he could call us fully informed to himself, right? I mean, he could just snap that finger, and we have full knowledge, and we are in. But instead, what happens is he knocks down our barriers, and then someone delivers to us the message of the gospel. And then we receive the message of the gospel because we've been transformed in our nature by God first, and we then embrace the gospel. We accept it. The only question I have is, what are we saying that we are presenting to the person who's been drawn by God that will then provide – for the most part, we've said a lot of things that all kinds of other groups say. I'm just suggesting that evangelism looks different in the first century than it does for us right now. I mean, think about it. I mean, I've got a good friend, Ray Comfort, who I work with. And I write a lot of articles for his website. And his approach is, I think, really awesome, right? You know, he talks about people, he basically unwraps their sin. Have you ever lied? Well, then you're a liar. Have you ever stolen? Well, then you're a thief. And then he presents the gospel, the good news, once they realize the bad news. But this is not what the apostles did in the first century. Read the book of Acts. They had a very specific approach. It was basically this. The Old Testament predicted some stuff, and then we saw it with our own eyes. We're here to testify that those things predicted in the Old Testament actually occurred in front of us, and Jesus rose from the grave and demonstrated he was the predicted Messiah. That is the approach they took. It was very evidential. I'm just suggesting that if we had come to faith that way, on the basis of that we believe that claim, and we believe it on the basis of the evidence, well, then when our kids say, well, why are you a Christian? Well, I had this experience. Well, yeah, but my friends who are Mormon have an experience too. So does that mean that Mormonism is also true? Does that mean that anyone who's in Islam who's had an experience means that Islam is true? I mean, the idea that you were raised this way or had an experience is common to every theistic worldview. So that to me is it's a start, and I don't downplay the role of experience as evidence, but it can't be everything. We got to test our experiences to see if they're actually true, and that's the thing I think that makes the difference here.
Well, you know, Jim, the idea of becoming an apologist, I think, is so intimidating for most people, feeling like I'm going to leave that to the experts. And yet I just hear your appeal, and it's so important that we move from that accidental to evidential kind of faith. You know, give us an example. Someone doesn't know who you are, but you meet them at the, you know, airport gate, and they ask about Christianity. Why are you a Christian? You're not going to say I was raised this way or I had an experience. What do you say?
Well, I always say the same thing. I'm not a Christian because it did anything for me, or because I had an experience, or because I've got a better life now. Those things may be true, and those things may be an outcome, but I'm a Christian because it's true, and I discovered that by investigating the claims to see if they matched reality, to see was there really a man named Jesus of Nazareth, number one, who really lived, and do I have good reason to believe that what's recorded in the Bible is a true account of what actually happened? And if so, that changes things. You know, if Jesus really did, this is why Paul says the most important piece of evidence in all of Christendom is the resurrection. Read 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if that didn't happen, then you've been lied to, and there's no hope of a resurrection for yourself or another life after it. And you've been lied to by all of us who have been false witnesses telling you stuff that's not true. So I needed to know, did that thing happen? And so I'm willing to have that conversation. And by the way, that means that probably people who don't think that happened have got a reason why they don't think it happened. Oh, no, I don't think that happened. I think that they lied about it. Or I think that maybe he wasn't really dead on the cross. Or I think that maybe people hallucinated this. Or it could have been an imposter stood in and played the role of Jesus and fooled everybody afterwards. Or it could be that there was never any early claim about a resurrection, and that just was a legend that developed over time. I mean, you have to be able to in your own mind, I had to go through all the alternative explanations for the resurrection so I could know with certainty which one was evidentially supported. And so I had to go through that. Now look, what you said to start with, though, Susie, is exactly right. I mean, this is a version of belief that seems to be a little more muscular, right? Like it requires some heavy lifting. It requires us to do more than maybe we have done in the past when it comes to our faith. But I will challenge you, if you're listening right now, that you're already doing that in a number of areas in your own life. We just finished the NFL season, and we're starting now to kind of focus on the NBA. And if you're a sports fan like me, you probably have teams that you know more about than you know about the Gospel of Mark, let's say, or the history of Paul, or reading through the book of Acts. You could tell me more about the lineup of your favorite NBA team and how it got there than you can tell me about the lineup of eyewitnesses and how they got there when it comes to the case for Christ. That's just who we are, right? Look, it's not about, well, we don't have time for this. It's about that we've decided to put our time somewhere else that really is much more fleeting. And all of us have something like that. We all have some show we've been watching on Netflix. We all have something we've been, you know, we love fiction, certain fiction writers, and we read everything that person's ever. There are people I know who have read more fiction than they've read scripture. I've got friends who will read the same fiction book like 5 years later a second time. I'm like, what? You already read that book, right? Well, yeah, it's such a good book. Oh, okay. Now, if we're Christians and we're doing that and we haven't even read through the Old Testament yet, okay, look, if you want to know what you love, show me where you're spending your time. Show me where you're spending your resources. And I'll tell you exactly what you love. When I go to a church, I can tell what that church is like by looking at their church calendar, looking at, you know, how they're spending their money. That'll tell you a lot about what you love. And I think as believers, if there's – look, it's a higher bar. But who should – if anyone in culture should have the higher bar, shouldn't it be us?
Yeah. And when you consider that we're here for such a short time, I always say life is short, eternity is long. We are passing through for a short time. And our life here has eternal implications on so many levels, not just for how we live out our call, but the people we're called to touch. And you can, whoever said it, I don't remember who said this, but if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. But anything to drive you out of your call, out of the sense of, you know, I'm first and foremost a citizen of heaven. And you reference C.S. Lewis, and he writes, Christianity is a statement which, if is false, is of no importance. But if it's true, it's of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. But we've kind of been lulled into a moderate, you know, especially because people are so polarized and it's such an angry society that I think part of this, we've kind of lumped ourselves in with, I don't want to get into any arguments. I'm going to kind of hunker down and cover my head. I just think that's true. And this is a call to say, know what you believe and then answer with gentleness and respect. I mean, speak to this whole idea, because I do think that, you know, it's the culture, but I actually think the enemy loves lulling us into numbing out on our favorite comfort because it just kind of disarms us.
Yeah, I've recently been writing about this a little bit because it seems like one of the biggest threats is not atheism, it's apatheism. That may be the biggest threat, and a lot of that comes down to us. If Christianity is just another way to live a good life, to live the life you wanted, you deserve, well, then I can see why people. That's not the claim of Christianity. It's not another, you know, way to eat, another way to vacation. It's a cure for the disease that is killing us. If we believe that there is a life after this one, then we happen to hold the cure for spiritual death. And if you knew you were holding a cure for cancer, you wouldn't treat it like it's just another option. You'd be screaming, hey, this is the cure. Yeah, I get it. That'll make you feel better for a little bit. And it might, you know, this is the cure. You take this and you're done. Well, okay, that's what we have here. That's the claim of Christianity, is that it's not just another option in a palette of options, that in fact it is the one cure for what's killing all of us. And I think if we really believed that, and I'm as guilty as anybody else. I mean, you kind of get lulled into thinking that you're writing online or making the case in a book somehow absolves you of the daily need to be screaming from rooftops that you have the cure. But that is exactly what we have, and that's why I think in some ways it's time for us to kind of treat this thing more like a cure than just a personal preference.
Boy. In the book, you address Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he talks about the various gifts given to men and women. One of those gifts is that of an evangelist. And, you know, it's again, easy to go, oh, I don't have that gift. And I think it's so intimidating. And yet, to a degree, we're all called to the Great Commission. What advice do you have, in addition to get our faces in the Word? Absolutely. Do you have special commentaries that you like? What other study tools are helpful? Well, I'll give you one, friends. This book, Forensic Faith, is definitely one. But what do you used for your study?
Okay, well, I'm going to tell you that I had it for years. I use this. I'm a software freak, right? So I love to be able to link quickly to original manuscripts, to the Greek text, to the Hebrew text, kind of do word searches. I get all that. For a lot of people, it's like, really, that sounds like crazy to me. But so I hate to be like brand placement, okay? But years ago, I had a thing called PC Study Bible, which I thought at the time was, I loved it. It was a software that allowed me to link to all these resources and quickly. Now I'm using Logos, which I'm just going to give. I don't get anything for this, so just know that's just my preference. I think Logos is an amazing piece of software, and it's got a phone version. And so I never have a problem if I'm reading in the scripture and I'm using every translation is available to me on the phone app, and when I have a question about, what was the real Greek in that sentence, so that word comes from? Because these translators use that. Well, then I can go on and find the actual Greek word. I can see everywhere else in Scripture that word is used to see if it's consistent with other uses. You can do all kinds of great stuff. Now, I suggest that only because I think we – how can I put it this way? Look, we do this level of interest and passion with lots of other areas in our life. And I think we need to kind of have – I mean, I've sat down in airplanes and seen people begin conversations because they saw the person sitting next to them was wearing a hat of a sports team they admired. And they used that hat as a starting point, and they talked for 4 hours on the flight to wherever we were going. And it all started with a conversation about that thing they shared in common, or that thing that he felt or she felt passionate about, which just happened to be some common interest. You've seen that yourself. It could be someone reading a certain book. It could be somebody who's doing a certain activity, playing a game online, and suddenly they're talking with the person sitting next to them about this common interest. Well, I mean, I think why is it that if we started and we said, wow, something that would trigger a conversation about God, most of us are going to shrink from that. It's like, oh no, you don't talk about God or politics, right? When you're on the plane, you just don't do that. Again, it's because we think politics are an avenue to an end. There are lots of different ways to get to that end. But what we're talking about with the gospel is the one exclusive singular cure. That without it, that person sitting next to you, if no one ever shares it in a compassionate way, in a winsome way, if no one does that his entire life or her entire life, that person will be eternally separated from God. And Lewis did a great job of talking about this in Mere Christianity, that we all are in the midst of eternal relationships with everyone we bump into. We will either know each other across the divide for all eternity or sitting on the same side of the divide for all eternity. But you have an eternal relationship with everyone with whom you come in contact with. And if you knew that, I'm going to spend all eternity with this person, you think you might treat people different on this side? I think you would.
Yeah.
That's one of the things that's hard to keep in mind, though, right? And listen, I say all of this, and just like everyone else, I struggle. To be able to personify it, to live it. But at least it gives us something that's worthy that we can aim at, right? And if you listen, it's so easy to throw the dart against the wall and just draw the bullseye around wherever the dart lands. That's what I did for, 35 years as an atheist. I was always hitting my own personal bullseye because it was always moving and it was wherever I drew it. But now we have something to aim at. That is already on the wall. We simply have to try. And of course, you get frustrated because you never get close, but at least we have something that's not moving that we can aim at.
And I think we would be surprised at how many people actually want to know answers. I've got a friend and her husband who've taken the risk and they go with a group, once a month, I think, and they go to the inner city and they just ask people if they need prayer. And they say 8 out of 10 times, people are like, yes, I really need prayer. She said it's rare that people are rude to her. And I remember another story of a guy who was doing kind of the friendship evangelism thing. He kept meeting with a guy at a restaurant every month, just developing a friendship. A year passed, and then he finally, he presented the gospel to him. And the friend goes, wait, what? And he tells him, and he's like, oh, this is going to wreck the friendship. And the guy's like, you're telling me that the building is on fire, and you wait a year to tell me that I could have died in this year. You're waiting till now to tell me this truth. And it was so jarring. I thought, oh my goodness, you don't think that people will respond that way, but people are desperate. And I think that, man, Lord, help us be more better stewards of this amazing gospel so that people can know what's true. We have to pause here. When we come back, Jim, I would love some stories of times you ran into people and got into conversation. We just want to learn from you how you did it and how God moved and what happened. If you don't mind, tell us a couple stories. Jim Wallace, J. Warner Wallace joins us. His book is titled Forensic Faith, and I so want to get a copy in your hands. Email middays@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Goodness, I love music. Thanks for tuning in. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to J. Warner Wallace about his amazing book, Forensic Faith. This friend, Terry, writes in, good afternoon, Susie. Such a joy to have you back on My Faith Radio. Thank you. They say welcome back. Say, J. Warner Wallace was one of the first apologists I discovered after being saved in 2015. Love his work. He's amazing. Thanks for having him on. I always learn something new. God bless. Well, God bless you, Terry. Thanks for that wonderful note. And then this listener writes in, Rachel says, Jim, what do you say about a son, daughter who doesn't seem interested in what I know that they're missing? Should I be scared for them, knowing and telling them what I know, even if they don't want to hear it? How do I start questioning them appropriately? What are your steps for approaching non-Christians? God bless you, Rachel. What do you say, Jim?
Well, okay, this is, first of all, I don't panic, even with my own four kids, because I know there's a spectrum of both. If you raise four kids in a family, you're going to experience a spectrum of both commitment to faith and faith in general. You're going to experience a spectrum, right? You could all be solid, but one's going to be less solid than the other, or you could have this larger, broader range. I'm usually a little less panicked about it because I know what God did with me. So if you'd have met me at 34 and you'd have asked somebody, you think Wallace will ever come to – I was a police officer working in my agency. If you'd have asked, you think Wallace is ever going to come to faith? I mean, people would have said, no way. Just no way. It's not going to happen because that guy hates Christians. I mean, I've seen him how he talks about Christians. Yet God does something amazing. What I would say, though, in the end, and this is what I do with my own dad who's not a believer, is I want to pray and model Christ as I share what I'm sharing. And I don't beat him over the – I mean, it's not as though I can tell him anything new. In the years that we have had these discussions, I cannot tell him anything new. But what I can do is consistently pray for him, which we do. And I can consistently model Christ for him because the claims – look, we're in a culture right now that is driven by autonomy, both informational autonomy and moral autonomy. People don't want to be told anything. They want to live their own lives, and they want to do whatever they want to do. Yet we are trying to convince them that a worldview is true that requires them to do what? To submit. You really? So you want to try to convince somebody of the value of submission in a culture that rejects the value of submission? Good luck with that. That's going to be tough to do, right? Yeah, it is tough to do. It's very tough to do. So don't be surprised that people will reject it. But I know that at some point, people get to a place, and God, it's all in God's timing. I don't even understand why God lifted the enmity I had toward him when he did. But I know that if he hadn't done that, I wouldn't be here today to talk about it. The only question is, once God has done that, what is it they're going to remember about Christians? What is it they're going to hear about Christianity? And so I just think this is a generation that needs to, and I think this has been the truth in the first century, we've just moved away from it, is that the gospel message we have delivered, what evangelism looks like in the 21st century is called apologetics. That's what evangelism is in the 21st century. It's that you're going to have to show me not only what you think is true, why do you think it's true? Two whys for every what, I always say it. Show me what you believe, but why do you think that's true? And two, why should I care? So I want to make sure that for every one what I deliver to people, I deliver the two whys.
Well, you can see how apologetics is the evangelism of this century, because this is where kids, young people are losing their faith, is in the academic world from other people who actually have answers. And so it's not enough for us to anymore to say, I had an experience. But I will say there's something to be said about that plus experience. I remember interviewing a young man who'd gone way, way off the deep end. And at first, I'm thinking of Rachel and your question, but his mom was just begging him, please don't do this, and just, you know, grabbing at him. And the fear was just overwhelming, but it made him dig his heels in even more. Until finally, one day, the Lord just spoke to her heart, find joy in me, release him to me, and you just cultivate the relationship with me, that I truly am the source, that you actually don't even need him to be okay for you to be okay. She just, something happened in her heart where she was so overwhelmed with joy, kept digging into scripture and the truth and loving him when he'd come around. And he said, I saw this distinct difference like in her countenance. Before, she needed me to be on the path for her to be okay. Well, suddenly that wasn't the case. She was enjoying this great fellowship with God. Every time I left her house, I was walking back into the darkness. Pretty soon the light and the darkness became so stark, such a stark contrast. I kept wanting to go back to the light till finally one day I got up and went back and came back to the faith. And he said it was her consistency with the Lord, like, I love you, son, but I'm not bending in what I know to believe is true. But he said her countenance too of having been with Jesus was what won him over. And I just think there's something to be said about that.
Oh, that's exactly what we're talking about. It's this idea of modeling Christ, right? So it's prayer, and it's that you model Christ for the people around you. And that's what she did. She lived according to the Christian worldview, to the teachings of Jesus, and showed her son what that looked like.
Hmm.
And then the gospel, as we said, is offensive enough because it's a gospel of submission. We don't need to make it more offensive, right? And we could, and often sadly we do. So what we want to do in this case is make sure that we are being the people we're supposed to be in front of our kids. And a lot of that too is that we're reasonable, because what they think, right or wrong, or for good reasons or bad reasons, that the reasonable folks are back at the university. The kind of experiential, kind of iffy in their beliefs, those are the people back home. And so what we want to do is we want to make sure that we are modeling something that's equally reasonable, that stands up in that public square, that we can actually discuss reasonably using the exact same. And I'll tell you, we have the big dog of worldviews. The Christian worldview makes sense. It makes sense of reality, and it will withstand scrutiny. And I don't care what worldview you think you have philosophically, I am willing to talk about it next to Christianity. Like, one of the first things I'll say typically when I've learned this from others. I have a friend named James Bricardo who starts every conversation with total strangers. He will start conversations by just simply saying, hey, where do you think you go when you die? What do you think happens after this life? That to me is brilliant. Because look how fast I said it. If you can just overcome the fear of saying that, you will get an answer from people. And that answer is diagnostic. In other words, if they say, well, I think you're reincarnated, that just diagnosed, for me at least, probably what their worldview is. Or I think you go back in the dirt. I don't think you go anywhere. This is the only life you have. That diagnoses me. Where do I go from there? Well, I know where to go from there, because this is probably somebody who's a philosophical naturalist who believes that there's only one life to live. He probably only believes in material things. When your material body dies, it goes in the dirt. But if you have good reason to believe there are immaterial things, you might not think your body is just your body. You might have a soul. So I'm going to probably talk about why I believe we have minds and souls in addition to brains and bodies. I talk about that in a book called God's Crime Scene, right? I wrote the second book. But, I mean, if you don't know where to go with that, then, yeah, look, again, you know what to say when someone tells you, I am sure that the Patriots are not going to win another Super Bowl. The Rams are just too good. Well, before that game was played, I watched the television. People were making – for an hour they were arguing this. And some of those folks, I'm sure, were Christians. Could they make a case for an hour on what they believe about Jesus as well as they made the case for what they believe about the Patriots? I don't know. Maybe.
Well,
but we got to be that kind of people.
I've got a great idea. We need to bring you back next month and have questions from our listeners, and you're going to help us. You're going to train us on how – you're going to make us apologists. I hope you'll come back. We'll reach out to you.
I'd love to.
Man, where did the hour go? We need to wrap it up here. Well, you've been listening to Middays with Susie Larson. So glad you tuned in today. Don't forget to get your name in the drawing for a copy of J. Warner Wallace's great book, Forensic Faith. Just email middays@myfaithradio.com. Tune in tomorrow. You'll hear a conversation I had with Craig Rochelle and Johnny Erickson Tata. both fabulous conversations. Have a blessed afternoon, and we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Suzy Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Suzy Larson.